I don't know how closely you're following the news or paying attention to what's going on in our world today, but we live in a very chaotic time. We live in a troubled world, don't we? A lot of things going on all over the world. And however you feel about the current state of the nation, the politics of our nation, whichever side you may feel like you are on, you have to admit that it's chaotic. There's trouble all across the nation. And I don't know about your personal lives necessarily, but we've been facing some things in our life with cancer and chemo and all that kind of stuff going on, and family issues and travel and finances. We just live in troubled times. Not that it's any different. In fact, in Jesus' day, it was quite a troubled time as well. Difficult days. And Jesus came to this last Passover. And he celebrated the meal with his disciples. And then he began to teach them. And what the interesting thing is that what he began with in this teaching, well, we know the new command I give you that you love one another. We know that. But then he confronted the issues of the world in a way. And he confronted the issue of what's about to happen. And sometimes what's about to happen, we're more worried about the next 20 minutes than we are about, or we're worried about tomorrow. And Jesus began with these words: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust God, trust me." Now, I know your translation says, "You believe in God, believe also in me," but the word for belief is the same word for faith or trust. And I read this and I say, you believe in God, don't you? You trust God, don't you? So keep on trusting. Trust him in this time as well. Trust him now. When things are chaotic in the world, when things are troubled in the world, and whatever you may face tomorrow, you've said you trust God. So trust him. Trust him now. And all of that is wrapped up. And I think there's something here for us today that when we do this, when we take the bread and the wine, we're actually telling God, yes, we trust you. We believe you. We're relying on you. We may not say it overtly, but there's a sense in which we're saying it. Jesus says, trust me. Whatever happens today, whatever happens tomorrow, trust me. Don't be troubled about it. Don't be troubled. I'm with you. I'm here. And even if I go, I'm coming back because I want you with me. And I will be with you. So, through all of this, whatever it is you're facing, this is trust. This is trust. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Father, teach me to trust. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Father, I thank you today that we can rely on you. We can trust you. You've proven yourself worthy of our trust. You walk with us through the good days and through the dark days. You give us hope. You give us a sense of freedom. You remind us that we are loved. Even when we feel alone and lost, you are there with us. And I thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you need your Bibles for this. Matthew chapter 17. You've heard 100 sermons on the Transfiguration. You're going to hear one more. Matthew chapter 17 and the first 13 verses, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. If you are able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God? After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Elijah, Moses, and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Thank you for your honor to the Word of God this morning. We're going to look into this account, but there's some background that we need. And for that, we have to go back to Exodus 24. If you want to chase that, that's fine. But that chapter began with God saying to Moses, "Come up to the Lord." He was to bring 72 elders to the foot of the mountain to worship. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The next morning, Moses got up, built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He set up 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes, and then they made sacrificial offerings. Moses read to them the book of the covenant, which we have in the form of Exodus chapters 19 through 23. He sprinkled blood from the sacrificial animals on the people and declared it the blood of the covenant. Does that sound familiar? The blood of the covenant that God was making with his people. And then verse 12, Exodus 24, verse 12, God invited Moses up the mountain a second time, second invitation. And verse 15, Moses went, and there he communed with God for 40 days. Now, when Moses came down the mountain, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. And the cloud is the dense cloud that we read about in Exodus 19:9, where God told Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud." The idea here is that God's voice would be heard, but God himself would not be seen. But in fact, in all of this account, there are only 2 manifestations of God. One is here in chapter 24, where God manifests himself as the guest at a holy meal. But the only description of God in this chapter is actually the pavement under God's feet. As if the elders dared not to look up and gaze directly upon their holy God. They share this divine meal and are not condemned in the presence of God. And twice it says they saw God, but they did not see his face. The second manifestation is in the latter half of chapter 33, where Moses asked God to show his glory. There we read in Exodus 33 that God passed by him, covering Moses with his hand and lifting it only as he passed, so that Moses saw only the back of God, according to the account. For God said, "My face must not be seen." Now, when the episode ends, near the end of chapter 35, Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of the law, already given in chapter 20, by the way. There's a whole lot of things going on between there. He was not aware, it says, that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. The people reacted to that. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses covered his face with a veil. He removed the veil when he went into the tent of meeting, when he entered the Lord's presence, and put it back on when he came out. And Paul intimates in 2 Corinthians 3 that Moses kept the veil on so that the people would not see that the radiance of God's glory had faded. Paul likens that to a veil over the hearts of those who read the scripture without understanding. That's interesting, but that part of it's not really germane to our discussion. What is important to us is the meeting with God on the mountain and the dense cloud. There's a precedent there that is a part of our story. We go back now to the story. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, 6 days would not have been long enough for the trip deep into the Negev to Sinai, to go to the same mountain where Moses met with God. It would have been enough to travel to Mount Tabor, overlooking the Valley of Jezreel, or Mount Hermon, which now straddles the border of Lebanon and Syria, by the way, and which is the source of the Jordan River. I find it interesting, if that's the case, that Jesus goes to the source, takes the disciples to the source. Now, the peak of Mount Tabor is about 1,900 feet. That's just a hill to us, right? in the Cascades, the passes from here to the coast are just under 1,900 feet. That's hardly it's hardly what we would call a mountain. When we lived in Kansas City, they were talking about the mountains. And I'm looking around going, if you could stand on tiptoe and look over it, it's not a mountain. We have real mountains out here, Mount Hood, Mount St. Helens, Mount Rainier. We have real mountains. Mount Hermon is over 9,200 feet high. That's a high mountain. Mount Tabor is the site traditionally labeled for this event, but Mount Hermon is also a distinct possibility and certainly qualifies as a high mountain. Now, I must add, as I have just done, that we spend a lot of time on trivia such as this. Where was it? That's not really important, and I have a problem because my pages are out of order. The place may be significant, but the event itself is far more significant. People want to know where along the Jordan River, for example, that John was baptized. And I would tell you, it doesn't matter precisely where, because it's the baptism that's important. It's the event that is important. But here on this mountain, Jesus is transformed. Our translations say transfigured. We're familiar with the word metamorphosis. Jesus' form was changed. His appearance was changed. And let's be careful here. While his appearance is like that of the angels, Jesus did not become an angel. His face shone like the sun, which means they could not gaze into his face. You know what happens with, you know what they warn you about with an eclipse, a solar eclipse? Don't look at the sun without filters. You will be blinded by the sun. You don't go out on a summer day and gaze up at the sun for more than a moment. His clothes became as white as the light. In the prologue to his gospel, John refers to Jesus as the light. He was the light of all mankind. John writes in his first letter that God is light and in him is no darkness. When we walk with him, we walk in the light, John says. Paul's charge to Timothy and benediction regarding the appearing of Christ refers to God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. What I'm trying to tell you is that Jesus showed to the three disciples his deity, clothed in divine light. Jesus showed the disciples in action, demonstrated to them that he was indeed one with the Father. And we must note that in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, there is no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. He is our light and the light of the world. And as believers, we are called to walk in the light, to walk in his light, and to live as children of light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Oh, how I would love to be in that conversation. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall in that room, in that place? Here's what's significant about that. The end of Deuteronomy records the death of Moses. Except this is really quite strange. Deuteronomy 32 has Moses climbing Mount Nebo to view the land of promise that he would not enter. And then it says Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. And I scratch my head and go, it sounds as if they went and searched. They did not find a body, nor did they find a grave. As far as Israel was concerned, Moses simply went up the mountain and disappeared. And I wonder, I think they assumed that he had died and that God had buried him. I don't doubt the scriptures. He's recorded as having died, but, well, who knows? Did God take Moses as he had taken Enoch? Perhaps. And Elijah, we read in 2 Kings 2 that Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. As Elijah and Elisha were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. It's partly because Elijah did not die that Jews leave a chair empty at Passover and open the door to welcome Elijah, because the Messiah is to usher in, or excuse me, Elijah is to usher in the age of the Messiah. It's why people thought that John the Baptist must be Elijah. And why, after John had been executed, some thought that Jesus himself was Elijah. And now, here on the mountain, two men of God, two men who walked with God, who stood for God in the toughest of times. By the way, Moses is the model prophet. Remember that? Two men of God who stood for God in the toughest of times are walking and talking with Jesus. Can you say holy ground? What a place to be, don't you think? And because of these, of who these two are, I suspect the conversation had something to do with life and death, had something to do with mortality and immortality, something to do with earth and with heaven, with the kingdom of God, and perhaps even with resurrection. Jesus had begun to talk to his disciples about his coming suffering and death. And perhaps this was the Father's way of preparing Jesus for dangerous times and assuring him that with Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus and reassuring him that for the joy set before him, he could endure the cross and would sit down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, what happened next is not just Peter. There's a little bit of all of us here. You've been to those places. We want to stay on the mountain. I remember a trip that Marsh and I did years and years ago. Christina was very small. She was our only child at that point, and we drove up into the wilderness. And we didn't know where the road was going. I don't remember the road at all. I've never been able to find it again. But we drove up the road, and where the road ended, we came out on the edge of a cliff, kind of. But up on a very high plateau plain, we could look out over the Blue Ridge, the Blue Mountains, over the Walloa, that whole range. We could see for miles and miles and miles. And we didn't want to go home. Have you been to a camp meeting where just the presence of God was so real and so full, and just you just rejoiced in the presence of God and you didn't want to go home when it was done? Those mountaintop experiences are formative for us. They're important. We feel close to God in those places, closer than usual. And it's what we desire most, to stay in the presence of God. Oh my goodness, those are such precious times, which is why we return year after year to special places where we have experienced the nearness of God. It's why the altar has become so important in our churches, not because it's a place of repentance necessarily, but because it's there that we've experienced the nearness of God. I can tell you that had we the space to do that, and had we the altar to do that here, that would be a place where we would meet. Because we know from our experience that that's where we are with God. Those precious times in the presence of the Almighty. Let me quote C.S. Lewis again. The Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And now note this. I want you to pay special attention. C.S. Lewis says this. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, it does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Which means that when we have those mountaintop experiences, that's just whetting our appetite. It's the appetizer before the meal. It tells us that there is such a thing as fellowship with God. There is such a thing as a place where we're standing in the presence of the Almighty. We feel this sense of wanting to be and realizing that it actually is. We find in ourselves this desire for God, to enjoy his presence, to feel him near. And we gravitate to those places where it seems most likely. But perhaps that desire is merely the foreshadowing of the place we are meant to be. And those places merely models of the place we desire most to be. And so we build shrines. We build monuments in those places. We build altars as Abraham did at Bethel, for there he met God. As Jacob did at Peniel, when he realized that he had wrestled with God. As David did at the threshing floor, where he saw the angel of God standing. We build altars where we have found God. But now God himself interrupts Peter. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Remember the cloud that covered the mountain with Moses? We are to realize that the Father himself has now joined the conversation. And he is not speaking to Elijah and Moses. He's not even speaking to his son, Jesus. He's speaking to Peter, James, and John. And now to us. God the Father lays claim to Jesus as his beloved son. But more than that, he instructs us to listen to him. Not just to hear, but to listen intently. There's a different word for that. The word listen means to open your ears and listen intently to what Jesus says. There's something vital we need to learn at this very moment, in this very place. Jesus does not need shrines or altars. Jesus does not want us to build monuments to him. We have this desire to build monuments, and we build cathedrals, and we build churches with towering spires and stained glass. And some today are building huge, they're almost Walmart-like, they're big box stores, churches. We desire to build monuments. But see, we are his monuments. We are living altars. Christ does not dwell in a place, but in a people. He is not enclosed in four walls and a ceiling, but dwells in the hearts of those who listen to his words and follow his instructions. Peter wanted to build temples to Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and God stopped him in his tracks. Why would God not want Peter to honor this place? Because God will not be confined to a mountain. He will not be kept like a pet or a museum artifact. He will not be locked into time and space. Christ did not come to build a building, but to inaugurate a kingdom. Now, let me say this very, very clearly, and I hope you hear me. We've gotten into the habit of going to church, haven't we? We announce church work days, in order to paint or mow or remodel or whatever it may be doing to a building or property. We think of church as a time and place. Sunday mornings at 10:45 is when we have church. Let me tell you this, the Bible knows of no such thing. The church is not a place. I've said this before, you know, the word we translate church doesn't refer to a place at all. It refers to a people. William Tyndale, when translating the New Testament in English, chose the word congregation to translate ecclesia. The word literally means those who are called, the called people, the gathered people, the gathering of Christ. We do not go to church, we are the church. How many times have you heard that? Maybe after a while we'll start to get it. In fact, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, that's the church. Ladies and gentlemen, when we sit around the table for lunch, believers together at a meal, there's the church. When we go to a restaurant together as maybe two or three families, there's the church. When we gather to study the word of Christ together, there's the church. The kingdom of God is not a place, it's a people. And Jesus came to gather to himself a people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The kingdom is not defined by borders, but by the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts of God's people. There is no need for a temple or a shrine or an altar. Your heart is the altar of God. Your life is the shrine of God's presence. Your testimony is his temple. Jesus doesn't need you to build him a monument. The monument you build for Jesus is your life lived in obedience to his word. Church buildings proliferate and congregations spend tons of money to build monuments of stone and steel. They decorate with stained glass, which I love, by the way, and soft carpets. The problem with that is, after having built our buildings and furnished them, we go to hide in them. That's not biblical. If you are the monument to God's grace, if you are the temple of God, then wherever you go, the light of Christ should shine and the words of Christ should be heard. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession that you should proclaim, that you should declare. Listen to this, that you may declare that great word. That's a great word, by the way. It means to announce or shout, to speak about, to sing about. Let's talk about Jesus. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You. Say, who, me? You. You carry the light of Christ. Let it shine. You are the salt of the earth. Flavor your world. You are the tabernacle of Christ, the place where Christ dwells. Let the world around you see. The stained glass of the church is the light of Christ shining from your eyes. The temple of Christ is the testimony, comes from your mouth. Let the world around you see. Let the world around you see. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the blessing of reading and hearing, and we pray for understanding. We pray that the word will dwell in our hearts to the point that we begin to really understand and live it out, that we should be what you have called us to be. Strengthen us, Father. You've called us light. You've called us salt. Make that a reality in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, for benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through all the ages, both now and forevermore. Amen. May the peace of God be with you all.
Also with you.
Amen. Go in peace.